A couple of weeks ago, I was studying for the sermon that I'd planned to do this morning. While I was studying, I was listening to the movie version of the Broadway musical Les Mis soundtrack. Now, I am an admitted musical and musical theater geek. I love musicals. I grew up on musicals, and I know not everyone loves musicals. Some people, it's just not their taste. I can remember a couple of years ago, several couples of us in the church went to go to see a movie, and we were going excited to see the movie, and we were sitting in there waiting for it to start, and it started, and it was a musical, and one of our church members, a deacon who needs to get his heart right, was sitting beside me, and he leaned over. First 2 minutes of the movie, he said, "I'm out. I'm gone." I said, "What do you mean you're gone?" He said, "I don't do musicals. I'm gone." And so he got up and left. He went and waited in the lobby while we watched the musical. But for me, I grew up on musicals. I grew up watching all the Rodgers and Hammerstein musicals, Oklahoma and Showboat and South Pacific and the old MGM musicals that they used to put out. And even today, I'll find myself, when I'm just browsing through the TV, I'll come across a musical and I'll stop and I'll get sucked into it all over again. And I can't tell you the feeling I had the very first time I was in Broadway and saw Les Mis on Broadway, and the feeling, it overwhelmed me to be able to see live theater and music in live theater. And I just sat there when it was over and I couldn't really comprehend all that it was saying to me, because I just love musicals. I love the recent musical, The Greatest Showman, that came out at Christmas. If you hadn't seen it, I would encourage you. It's about to come out on video. It's just for the musical numbers and the dance numbers. You need to go see it. And I'm sure there's a sermon in there somewhere in that show. And I'm sure some of my hipster pastor friends have probably already got a sermon series ready to unleash when it gets put out on video. But I was studying, and as I study, I like to listen to musicals. I listened to a little bit of everything this week. I think it was Johnny Cash and Chris Stapleton. I don't know why. It just happens to be that I get stuck in a style and I listen to it. And I think it's the ADD. I have to have music playing, but my go-to is always musicals. And so a couple of weeks ago, I was listening to Les Mis, and one of my favorite songs on the soundtrack was on, and I kept playing it on repeat and repeat and repeat. And I must have listened to it 50 times, and I'm sure it was driving Cindy in the outer office and people that were coming in crazy, because it was just over and over and over again, because I couldn't get past one phrase in this one song. And it's probably the most popular song in the musical, if you're familiar with Les Mis. Probably the most well-known song. It ends the first act of the musical, and almost everyone that's involved in the musical sings parts of it, and it's called One Day More. And the musical, if you've never seen Les Mis, first of all, shame on you. It's the fifth longest running Broadway musical. It was revived after ending in 2003. It was revived in 2006. You can see the movie, and I encourage you to go rent it. It's based on a book by Victor Hugo, which I don't recommend you read, because it's the English translation of a French book, and it's about this thick, and even people like me that love to read couldn't get through it. So I recommend you see the movie. But the movie and the book is based on 19th century France. And the main character is a guy by the name of Jean Valjean. And Jean Valjean, the protagonist in the musical and in the movie and in the book, was thrown in jail when he was young. He was stealing bread. It's based after the French Revolution, when there was still revolutionary fever, still a lot of upheaval and turmoil going on in France in the 19th century, mid-1800s. And he was stealing bread to feed to his sister and her young child. And he was caught. He was arrested and sentenced to a long sentence. And at the end of his sentence, he's given parole, but he decides to break his parole to go and start a new life. He didn't want to be that person that was always under parole, so he decides to go and start a new life. So the whole musical, the whole movie, he is on the run. And while he is in this process, he ends up adopting a infant child from a prostitute who dies and raises her as his own. Now, that is shorter than any Cliff Note version you will ever get for Les Mis. That is as condensed can get. But the movie, the musical, is based on Jean Valjean's search for redemption. It's based on his search for finding some meaning to his life, some meaning to the pain that he suffered, the suffering that he has endured, the suffering that he's seen all around it. And there are all sorts of religious symbolism in it. And that song I was listening to, One Day More, Jean Valjean starts the song with these words, "One day more, another day, another destiny. This never-ending road to Calvary. These men who seem to know my crime will surely come a second time, one day more." And I couldn't get past that phrasing, "this never-ending road to Calvary." It kept working itself over in my mind. This never-ending road to Calvary. Now, there are whole websites I found that are dedicated and discussion groups that are dedicated to trying to determine what Jean Valjean meant when he said, "this never-ending road to Calvary." What was he trying to express? And most concluded that in that phrasing, "never-ending road to Calvary," he was discussing all of the pain and suffering that he had endured, all of the struggle that he had endured in his goal to seek redemption. This never-ending road to Calvary. That word Calvary, as most of you know, is the Latin term that comes from the Aramaic and Greek phrase Golgotha. And Golgotha is translated in Aramaic to be the place of the skull. And it is the place where Jesus Christ was crucified. Calvary. This never-ending road to redemption. Since Ash Wednesday, many Christians around the world have been participating in a 40-day process that traditionally has been called Lent. Sadly, many people think that Lent is just about giving something up or somehow not doing something as a way of obedience to God, but it's so much deeper than that. It is a 40-day process of preparing your heart and preparing your mind and preparing your relationship to God for Good Friday and the cross and Easter and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is literally a road to Calvary, a personal road to Calvary for 40 days as we move through that process of preparing for Easter. And as that phrase rolled over in my head, I began to think about the question I asked you earlier when I read Hebrews 8, looking at our lives, looking back on our own roads, on our own journeys, on our own processes. Is there a place, is there a time that we made a decision, that we made a personal choice that has directly led us to the place we are today? Can you identify that choice? Can you identify that place? Or maybe it's even right now, you're confronted with some choices that you have to make that you know making the wrong choice may lead you down the wrong path. And so it's an important decision-making process because all of us have to struggle with that. And so it was in the context of that question and the song, "The Never-Ending Road to Calvary," rolling in my head that I began to wrestle with the idea of, when did Jesus Christ start His never-ending road to Calvary? When did Jesus Christ make the conscious choice that I am going to freely give my life as a sacrifice for mankind? Now that reveals a little bit about how my thought process works and how it all comes together, because answering that question became this sermon. And it's not your typical 3 points in a poem type of sermon. It's not something that I'm going to give you, remember this and remember that, but what I want you to do this morning is to simply walk with me, to wrestle with me, to think with me about when Jesus Christ started the journey that ended at cross of Christ at Calvary. When did He begin? Well, my first response when I began to wrestle with that, when I began to think about it, was maybe it was in the Garden of Gethsemane. The night He was arrested, the night after communion, after the Last Supper, and He's praying there with His disciples, and Matthew and Mark and Luke all give us a similar story. That as Jesus is praying, Matthew says, he says this, "My Father, Father in heaven, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not my will but thine." That sounds like he's wrestling with the decision. Sounds like he is trying to determine, do I really go to the cross? Am I really ready to be able to give my life and go through the pain and go through the suffering? But then Matthew goes on in verse 42, he says this, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Now it sounds like a choice. He's choosing to go to the cross there. But in John's version, he has it a little differently. John expounds on this prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, and he doesn't just look at Jesus' prayer to God, but he looks at Jesus' prayer for himself and Jesus' prayer for his disciples and Jesus' prayer for all believers. And so all of John 17 is probably the greatest example we have of Jesus' prayer. When people ask me, you know, how did Jesus pray? What can we learn from Jesus' prayer? Most of the time we go to the Lord's Prayer. But the Lord's Prayer is not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is our prayer, because he says, here is how you should pray. If you want to look at the Lord's Prayer, go to John 17. And so I've given you some of that in your order of service, but if you have a Bible, I want you to listen to what John says, because as I ask myself, maybe it was here in the Garden of Gethsemane while the disciples fell asleep that Jesus started down this road to the cross. But John says this, John 17, verse 1 through 5. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him, talking about himself, authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given to him. Now this is eternal life, that he may know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. For I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in the presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Do you hear a couple of key phrases in there? He says, Father, the time has come. He says, I have completed the work that you gave me to do. I want to experience the glory that I experienced with you in the beginning. So it doesn't really sound like he started in Gethsemane. It doesn't really sound like he began his journey in Gethsemane. It sounds like this was part of a process that he had already been on. And he said, not that I am starting, but I am completing. It was like this is the beginning of the end of a long journey that he'd been on. So it wasn't at Gethsemane that he started on this journey. It was the culmination of a journey at Gethsemane. So if it was not then maybe let's go back a little further. What about the beginning of Jesus' public ministry? If Jesus didn't start on his road to the cross at Gethsemane, or when he was with the disciples, or even as he headed into Jerusalem that last week of his life, maybe back 3 years before. You know, we don't have anything about Jesus from the time he was 12 to the time he was 30. There are 18 years of silence. But when Jesus is 30, he comes on the scene and he runs into John the Baptist, and that is the beginning of his public ministry. And what we have in the gospel is most of those 3 years of preaching and teaching and ministering to those around him. So maybe that was where he started on his journey as he began his public ministry. If I asked you when you started on your journey, most of you would go back and look at when you started a job or when you started a task or when you got married. And there is a definitive time that you could say this was the beginning. So maybe that was when Jesus started. But then as I began to read, I saw that John the Baptist, that very first time that Jesus showed up for baptism, said this in John 1:29, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For this is the one, he is the one I meant when I said, a man will come after me who has surpassed me because he was before me. Now, not only does he tie Jesus, when he says the Lamb of God, instantly the listeners would have said he's talking about the sacrificial lamb, the lamb that is offered as a sacrifice for our sins. And under the old covenant, under the Mosaic covenant, he's thinking about that. But not only does he say that, but he also says he came before me. This is the one who is to come. So it was before his public ministry that he started on this journey. Well, then what about Bethlehem? His birth. I mean, all of us start our journey at our birth, don't we? If you had to say, when is it beginning and when is it end? You go to a cemetery and you see that date marked that this was the beginning of the journey. So surely, when Jesus Christ came in flesh there in Bethlehem that we celebrated at Christmas, that has to be the start of his journey. That has to be when he began. But I came across something that Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul writes this, but when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Now that phrase, when the time had fully come, that meant as if God and Jesus had a plan, and they were waiting for the perfect time. See, what an accident that Jesus was born when he was born. That was the perfect time for the beginning of the spread of the gospel. And I've given messages on why it was the perfect time, but the idea that it was the perfect time takes away the idea that maybe he started here. Maybe he began here, because Jesus and God somehow had this plan before, and Jesus was already on this journey, but he wouldn't manifest himself as a human until the perfect time. And then there's what Peter says at Pentecost. You may remember in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit's come down. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come. The Old Testament prophets promised that the Holy Spirit would come, which meant that God would dwell in us. When Jesus was leaving and the disciples were scared and they said, we don't want you to go. He said, but I'm going to send you another one that is much like me. The word there, it means almost exactly identical to me. And he will dwell inside of you. And he will empower you and he will guide you and he will strengthen you. And there at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, and you remember the pictures you may have seen as a child, and they had the flames above their head, because it said they spoke with flame tongues and tongues of flame, because the Holy Spirit was overwhelming them. And matter of fact, everybody that was gathered around thought they were drunk. They were speaking crazy languages, and they were walking around looking like zombies, not understanding this power that had all of a sudden come upon them. And Peter explains it in Acts chapter 2:16. He says, these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 28-32. You may remember that sermon he preached. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions. And he ends that quote of Joel by saying, verse 32, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So here is Peter, after Jesus' death, pointing to his journey back to the prophets. So maybe Jesus' journey to the cross started back. Even before he was incarnate, even before he was in flesh, maybe back in the prophets. And that's a great place to start, because I thought the place that we begin to hear of this Messiah is in the prophets. There is no mention of a Messiah coming to bring salvation and to bring redemption except during the prophets. And those of you that know your Old Testament history may remember that after King Solomon, the kingdoms were divided. Remember, because of David's sin, God said the kingdom will never be greater than it is right now. And so after Solomon, paying the price for David's disobedience, the kingdom, the nation of Israel, was divided into a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom around Jerusalem called Judea. And for the next 400 years, they went back and forth between obedience and disobedience. Good kings and bad kings. Kings that followed God, kings that disobeyed God. And during that time period, God sent prophets to come and to call the people back to repentance. And eventually, both kingdoms, the northern kingdom went first and the southern kingdom went. Eventually, they were both defeated, they were both destroyed, they were both overrun. And you know the story of the southern kingdom when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he destroys the temple that Solomon had built. He tears down the walls of Jerusalem and he takes captive the children of Israel and moves them to Babylon. And it's in that place that these prophets all of a sudden began to have a new voice. They began to say, don't despair, because there is coming a Messiah. There is coming one who will bring salvation. There is coming one who will bring redemption. There is coming one who God has a plan that will save his people. Prophets like Isaiah, prophets like Elijah and Joel and Ezekiel. Matter of fact, Isaiah 52 through 56 is nothing but about the Messiah. And I want to read you just some of what he says in Isaiah 53, and we'll look at this some next week. But he's talking about 400 years before Jesus ever comes to Bethlehem, he is talking about the one who is to come, the Messiah. Listen to what he says about him. For he was despised and rejected by man. He was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and he was not esteemed. But he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins and iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. For we all like sheep have gone astray, and each has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the Messiah, the iniquity of all of us. And he ends Isaiah 53 by saying this, "For he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession," or he will make intercession, "for the transgressors." Prophets were pointing to this one who was to come, this one who was to bring salvation. The prophets, in reality, were pointing to the cross, to Calvary. If you don't believe me, let me reread what I read to you earlier from Jeremiah, but a little more complete, that was quoted in Hebrews 8. He says, "The time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the two kingdoms. And it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, even though I was a husband to them. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. For I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest." And that word "all" means all people, all mankind. "And I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." So the prophets make it sound like Jesus, during their time, was already on that road to Calvary. Already on that road to the cross. Even 400 years before he was born in Bethlehem, he was on the journey. He was on the road. And they tied Jesus to the old covenant. Now, when we say old covenant, he is talking about the Mosaic covenant. That is the covenant that happened after they got out of Egypt, when Moses went to Mount Sinai and got the Ten Commandments and then came down with the laws. And that was what they were following at the birth of Jesus, this old covenant process, the following the rituals and the rules that went along with it, the idea of how you put together the tabernacle and then how you put together the temple and how you worship God. But under the old covenant, it was not complete, because you could not be saved by simply obeying the laws. The old covenant was never bring to salvation. And it couldn't even do what Jeremiah was talking about. See, Jeremiah said, "There is one coming who will not only cover our sins, but will forgive our sins and cleanse us." The old covenant couldn't cleanse. All it did was cover. It was like what Adam did when he put clothes on. Remember when Adam and Eve put clothes on? It wasn't a significant idea of them because they were naked. It was because they were trying to hide their sin. And the old covenant was created, the Mosaic law was created to cover sin, not to get rid of sin. And that Mosaic covenant, that covenant given to Moses, was just an extension of the covenant that was given to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. That, if you've been with us on Wednesday night, we've been studying for so long, where God came to Abraham and said, "I will be your God and you will be my people." But you need to recognize this, because I think people don't understand that in the Old Testament, you were not saved, or you did not go to heaven, because you obeyed the covenant. Because obedience will never bring salvation. Obedience unlocks the covenant. And the Bible teaches that in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, that while God is listing all of these things that please God and displease God, because he is saying, "I already made a covenant with you. What was my covenant? I will be your God. You will be my people. Now, if you follow these rules, the blessing of that covenant will be unlocked." But that covenant could not cover sin. You could not be saved, be redeemed, because of the covenant. So why were they saved? Do we believe that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, and David, do we believe they're in heaven? We do. Because Hebrews 11 tells us. Why are they in heaven? Not because they obeyed the law. They are in heaven because they had faith in God. And Hebrews 11 says their faith in God was credited with righteousness. See, under the old covenant, you are saved by faith in God, not obedience to the law, because the law was incomplete. The law couldn't finish what God had planned. It couldn't cleanse us individually. When they went and offered sacrifices at Passover and at other high holy times, it was for the nation. It was cleansing the sins of the people, not the sins of the individual. But God had a bigger plan. God was already working, even when the old covenant came, to reconfirm a new covenant. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, "I didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to get rid of the law." What did he say? "I came to confirm it. I came to fulfill the law." That's what Hebrews 7, 8, and 9 is all about. Listen to what he says in Hebrews 10. "For the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves." See, the law just points you to something that is coming. "For this reason, it can never be by the same sacrifices given endlessly year after year that it would make perfect those who draw near to worship." what's the writer of Hebrews saying? He said, listen, just doing those sacrifices over and over and over again, it's not enough. The law was not complete. There had to be something else. Paul writes in Romans 8, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is there now no condemnation? Because through Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the old law, the Mosaic law, was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by our sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. What he's saying is that old law was based on what? Me. It's based on me obeying, me doing, me trying to keep up these laws. And I told you by the time of Jesus, they had over 630 laws that they had added to the Ten Commandments, rules for living. And everything you did, you had to go back to the Talmud and see, is this permissible? Is this not permissible? He said, listen, that's all based on your sinful self. The covenant that I'm going to send is not going to be based on your obedience, but rather my grace. My love. And all I'm asking is the same thing I've always asked, that you have faith in me. The old law, the old covenant was like a mirror. You can look in a mirror and you get up this morning. Some of you got up and you had bedhead and maybe you needed to shave and you had, you know, stuff crushed somewhere on your face and you looked at yourself. All a mirror can do is to show you what's wrong or to show you what's right. Like if in my case, right? You look and you notice, hey, I look pretty good this morning, right? That's all the old covenant could do, to show you what was right and wrong. But what God did is He said, I'm going to add something to the mirror. I'm going to add a sink. Because you see, with a sink, when you see what's wrong, you can wash it away. You can cleanse it. And that's how Jesus completed the old covenant. So you ask, Pastor, are you saying that Jesus started down the path of the cross even before Moses got the law? That Jesus was already well on His journey? Well, let me give you something else to think about. Those of you that remember the story of Moses, remember Moses, what we know about him is he killed an Egyptian and he flees and he's living out at his uncle's out in the middle of the wilderness and God comes to him and God, there's a burning bush there. And the Bible says the angel of the Lord came in a burning bush and in that burning bush, as the angel of the Lord began to speak to Moses and he said, I want you to go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. You know what Moses said? But God, what if I get there and I tell the Israelites, hey, I'm coming to let you go. And what if they ask, who are you? Who am I supposed to tell them sent me? You know what the angel of God said? Listen, you can read Exodus 3:13. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them that the God of your fathers has sent me. And they ask, what's His name? If God has sent you, what is God's name? What will I tell them, God? And God said to Moses, tell them I am who I am. That is what you were to say to the Israelites. Say, I am sent you. Now, wait a minute. I am? What did Jesus say to the Pharisees and Pilate when he was going through his trial on the day he was crucified when they asked, who are you? I am. I am. If you've been with us on Wednesday night, I've been walking. I've given, and you can go listen to it online if you've missed any of that study, but I've been giving examples. There are at least 15 examples in the Old Testament in the life of Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and Joshua. At least 12 to 15 examples where each of them had an encounter with a person called the angel of the Lord. Now, what does the word angel mean? Angel means messenger, but if you look in the Hebrew, the exact translation of angel is one who was sent. Now, do you remember what Jesus, I read your passage just a minute ago, Jesus said what? I am the one who is sent. And in each of those 12 to 15 examples that are given in each of those encounters, it starts out by saying the angel of the Lord showed up in a burning bush. It's in that passage. And then he begins to call this angel God, El Arion, God Almighty. He switches in the very same conversation from angel of the Lord, the one who is sent from God, to calling this angel God. Now, what angel is there that could have been called God? When Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord, it says. When Abraham gets the covenant, when God shows up for the very first time, it says it's an angel of the Lord. When Joseph is in that prison praying and to get out, it's an angel of the Lord that he calls God. When the Israelites leave Egypt and begin to go, escape from Pharaoh, God says, I'm sending you an angel that will lead you. And he says this, which is unheard of. He says, you follow him and you obey him because he shares my name. Now, what angel would God share his name with? What one who is sent? What messenger would God share his name with? And it's even more ironic because this angel has the power to forgive sin, which he does in Exodus. And they worship him in Joshua. And we know because when John goes to heaven in Revelation and he begins to see all the angels, the Bible says he began to worship them. And God rebuked him and said, listen, you don't worship angels. Well, then why could he not worship angels in Revelation? But they did worship this one angel, this unnamed angel, in the book of Exodus, in the book of Joshua. Who was this angel? Who was this I am? I believe it was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. I believe that when God made the covenant with Abram, it was Jesus Christ. I believe when God brought the plagues on Egypt, it was Jesus Christ. I believe when God said, kill the lamb and put it above your doorpost, it was Jesus Christ, because he would know 1,000 years later that he would become the lamb who would allow mankind to escape death. I believe it was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ who wrestled with Jacob and said, now you have a new name. You will be Israel and you will be a nation, when he broke his hip. I believe it was Jesus Christ who was there in the burning bush. And so what I'm telling you this morning is that all throughout the book of Genesis, Jesus Christ, even there with Moses and with Joshua, and even as they traveled with the children of Israel, Jesus had already started his journey to the cross. Jesus had already begun, headed, determined to Calvary. So is that where it started? Back to my question, is that the answer, right? Everybody wants to give us the answer, Pastor. When he showed up with Abram, because we don't see this angel of the Lord with Noah, it's a different word. Did it start when all of a sudden he shows up with Abram? Is that when God said, I'm initiating this plan, this old covenant, I will be your God, you'll be my people? And then Moses' covenant's going to follow up, and then the prophets are going to prophesy that the Messiah is coming. So is that when he started his road? Now, got two more verses I want to close, draw everything together. Listen to this. 1 Peter 1:18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed, that you were saved from the empty way of life handed down from your forefathers, but it was with the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without blemish or defect, and he was chosen before the creation of the world. But he was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing for Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And in love, he predestined us. And I know a lot of people like to get hung up on that idea. Don't think of it as an individual. He predestined a plan. He predestined, he had in his mind from the foundations of the earth, I've got a plan. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to his pleasure and will. Why? To be to the praise of his glory, which he freely has given us to the one he loves. So when did Jesus start on his path to the cross? The moment God created you and I with the free will to choose. The moment God spoke you and I into existence in the Garden of Eden, and he said, I'm going to make my creation have a free will to be able to choose whether to obey or disobey. And the moment God did that, Jesus was a part of the plan, because God knew we would disobey. So the question is, why in the world did God do that? Why would God create us with free will if he knew we were going to disobey, right? Why would God create you and I with this free will choice if he knew that someday his only son would have to go through the pain and the suffering on the cross? Because God knew that the only way we could ever give him true love, true worship, and true obedience is through a choice. Because you see, forced love, forced obedience, forced worship is never true. You ever tried to make your kids kiss and make up? They get in a fight, you walk in the living room and they're arguing, and what do you say? Now you tell him you're sorry, kiss and hug each other and make up. That's not real. It's force. And a holy, righteous, and just creator God deserves more than a forced or coerced love, obedience, and worship. He deserves us freely giving it to him with everything that we have. And so when God created free will, he had a plan so that in our disobedience, we could still worship him. We could still glorify him. We could still obey him. Now, in my head, when I put this sermon together, I thought, you know, I could just give these two verses and it'd be a short sermon. I could have given you the answer right off the bat. Don't you hate when teachers do that? They make you think and think and think, and they say, okay, now here's the answer. Why don't you just give me the answer? Because, you see, I wanted you this morning to walk with me, to see how all of this book, all of it, from the garden, from Abraham, from the patriarchs, from Moses, from the tabernacle, from the temple, from the law, from the prophets, from Bethlehem, from Jesus' public ministry, were all pointing to one event. All roads in this book led to one place. All of biblical history was making its way to Calvary, to the cross. And while you and I may not actually ever know when Jesus started, sometime in eternity past, we do know when his road ended, because he put an exclamation in his last words. What did he say? Finished. Done. Jesus' road ended there. The story doesn't. In the next 2 weeks, we're going to explore the story of what happened on the cross until today. In the musical Les Mis, the movie, the musical ends with Jean Valjean finally experiencing the end of his road to redemption. He finds redemption. He hears the words, "Well done." And while we know Jesus' road to the cross ended, for many of us in this room, we are still on that road. Some of you this morning, you're still on that road to the cross. And the irony of that is the Bible tells us that all of our roads will always lead to one place. No matter how religious you are, no matter what church you grew up in, no matter how much you come to church, no matter if you reject God or you accept God, the Bible says every road of every creation, every individual on this earth will end at one place, the cross of Calvary. And the choice we make at that place, whether we choose to accept His free gift of forgiveness and salvation by grace through faith in Him, or whether we walk away, is your choice. See, you can walk away and you can keep trying to fill that emptiness, to fill that loneliness, to fill that void in your spirit that the Bible says only the cross can fill. But my hope is that if you learned anything in this message, if you heard anything that I said, it's that no matter what we try, no matter what we do, prophets, obeying the law, good teaching, even paying reverence and respect to the words of this book, singing in church, giving to the church, giving of your whole life to the service of others, no matter what we do, nothing, nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ and Calvary can bring salvation and redemption. Your choice, your road. Why? Because of His road. Let's pray.